Continuing with dating and preparing for marriage, this should be number 5 in the series, and I have one more, Lord willing, after this next Sunday, and we will be done. What I want to talk about today is general considerations for dating with different ages and different statuses, or stati, would that be the right word? I'm not sure. I looked it up on the internet. I think either one can be used, but I'll go with statuses. So what I want to do is I want to talk about some general considerations for all people when it comes to dating, and then I want to look at different age groups like younger teens, older teens, 20s and 30s, and then 40s and above, and look at some of the unique things that all of those age groups will face whenever looking for a spouse. So generally, and we've been over this material before, so I'm not going to elaborate very much on it, but men, watch out for a strange woman. That's number one, what you want to watch out for. Stay away from the woman that is just waiting to catch you and to violate your good character. Ladies want to watch out for the whoremonger who sweet-talks you, too, because it's not just a strange woman. There's strange men out there, too. And most men probably have one thing on their mind, and evil men will pretty much tell you anything that you want to hear to accomplish that. So you want to be careful for the guy that sweet-talks you. He doesn't remember, he doesn't respect you if he's trying to get you to do something that you shouldn't do with him. Now, be careful to not spend a lot of time alone together. This is good for young people especially, but it's good for older people too. Don't think because you're in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, whatever, that, oh, I'm kind of over all that kind of stuff, and I don't really have to worry about these passions and everything, and I can spend plenty of time alone in a house or an apartment or a car with somebody that I'm dating, and I don't really have to worry about that. That's not the case, and I'll talk about that a little bit more later. But be careful about that. Especially you want to avoid spending time alone in a secluded place like a house or an apartment. You want to abstain from the appearance of evil. Even if there's not actual evil going on there, you want to abstain from the appearance of it. And I got a verse for you. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. So not only do we abstain from the evil itself, but even anything that looks evil. Now, you can only take that so far. Somebody could put an evil construction on almost anything that you do. You know, I saw him sitting at a caribou. He was probably in there, you know, with a girl. He was probably in there committing adultery. I mean, anybody can come up with anything that they want. But whenever, you don't want to give them undue reason to assume evil. If your car is parked outside of some woman's house you're not married to up until midnight some night, that doesn't look good. So you want to be careful with that kind of thing, because it could tarnish your testimony, if nothing else, and it could also lead you down a path to sin. Now, it is sad that I must say this, but if you're dating somebody who is not a virgin, you want to find out if they're disease-free. And this is something that, I really don't give a lot of thought to this, and I forget how bad it is until I see these statistics, and I'm just shocked every time. It's like I just totally forgot about it, and then I'm re-shocked every time I read it, and I just want to warn you about this again. Here is a quote from U.S. News Health. This is from an article called More Than 110 Million Americans Have an STD Report. This is from February 14th, 2013. Just telling you the name of the article is enough said right there. 110 million. There are only 320-some million people in this country, and that includes from babies to the elderly. So when you say 110 million, you're probably talking mostly about adult people. So that's way more than a third. But approximately a third of all Americans have an STD, which is a sexually transmitted disease. That's a frightening statistic. And I don't think about that. I'm just totally oblivious to that kind of thing. But just think about that. When you're out walking around, one out of every three people that you see has an STD. So be really, really careful who you're dating. Here's a quote from that article. One of the more concerning findings was that there are nearly 20 million new infections each year, and half of those occurring among young people aged 15 to 24. 20 million and over half, so 10 million infections every year, people that are in their teens and early 20s. That is shocking. So this is one of many reasons why you want to find a virgin. I'm not saying you would have to marry a virgin. It's preferable, obviously, if you can, but people make mistakes, especially prior to their conversion, and I'm not saying that you should never date somebody like that, but you just want to be careful, and this is one thing you want to find out. Find out, once you get down the road a while, if you're in a serious relationship, find out if they're a virgin or not, and then ask them the difficult question, do you have an STD? And it may be uncomfortable, but it's something that you definitely want to do. You want to take the warning here and don't be sorry later. Well, I'm going to read from Proverbs 5. I'm going to read verses 3, 8, 11 through 13. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. That's what an STD does to you. Consumes your flesh and your body. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. So you go out there and mess around with a strange woman, and you end up getting an STD. Please, please, listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to what the Word of God says. It would break my heart if you came up to me later, sometime years later, and say, Pastor, I have an STD. I did not hearken unto instruction. I did not listen. And now your flesh and your body is being consumed. So please listen to the Word of God on this. This is very, very important. Let's talk about teenagers. Early teens. Now, a lot of these things I'm going to say here are my recommendations to you. I don't have book, chapter, and verse to tell you at what age, at what year of life it's good to start dating or not start dating. I'm just giving you my recommendations. These are things that I've observed and whatever. But it's ultimately up to the parents, really, when you have children that are at least under the age of 18. It's up to you to tell them when they can start dating, and you need to make those decisions for them. These are just my guidelines. And if you want to talk to me about them, fine. If you want to tell me you have some different ideas, that's fine. I'd be happy to listen to you and hear what you have to say. When I went through, I basically made this whole outline, and then I called up some of my pastor friends once I had it all done and said, hey, you have any pointers? Any pointers for young teens, middle teens, you know, young people, old people, and just to see if they had other thoughts or ideas that I hadn't thought of yet. So I was doing what Bud was talking about in the exhortation today, calling up. And I do that all the time. You think you're the pastor, you don't ask for advice. I ask for advice all the time. I call up people that I respect and that are my mentors in the faith, and I ask them all kinds of stuff all the time, you know, about doctrinal questions, practical questions, or whatever. Children that are in their early teens, approximately 13 to 16, are not mature enough to be married and therefore should not date, since the purpose of dating is to find a spouse. And remember, I've already covered this. The purpose of dating is to find a spouse. So if you're not old enough to be married, there's really no purpose to dating. Maybe if it was casual group dating, that kind of thing, that's okay. You kind of get the idea of how to interact with the opposite sex. That's all right. But I would not allow my kids to have a serious dating relationship when they're that age, unless they were exceptionally mature. Unfortunately, it's kind of sad because back a few generations ago, people were married in their middle to late teens. People were mature back then. I mean, if you had a guy that was 18 years old, he's been working a full-time job for 10 years. You know, I mean, it's not like it is today. So anyway, but today, I mean, I don't think people in their 20s are ready to be married, honestly, a lot of them. Sadly, men, I don't think some men in their 30s are ready to be married. Hormones begin to rage at these ages, and kids will be subjecting themselves to temptations which could easily be too great for them to resist. Just put yourself, especially boys, men, put yourself back in their shoes whenever you were a boy, a young man, you know, in your middle to late teens, and just think about all the things, all the thoughts and desires that you had and temptations that you had. Well, your kids have the same thing. They're not perfect angels. We'd like to think, oh, well, I'm raising them in a Christian home. They don't have those kind of ideas. Yeah, they do. I guarantee they do. So just, at that point, you need to think for them, and you need to make sure that they're not doing something that would be harmful to them. Kids at this age don't have enough sense to foresee the evil and hide themselves. Like it says in Proverbs 22:3, the prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the foolish pass on and are punished. They don't have that foresight, so the parents need to be proactive and intervene for them. Parents should openly discuss these things with their children and explain why they have chosen to not allow them to date until they're at least in their latter teen years, if that's your determination. This is what I'm saying. This would be what I would do if I was a parent. What I think I would do anyway if I was a parent. That's up to you. I mean, if you say, oh, I think 16 is okay, well, fine. Then 16 is okay. It is your decision. And, you know, 16 would be the borderline, I guess. I would be uncomfortable with kids under 16, definitely. 14, 15, 13, serious dating relationship? No way. Definitely not for me. How about the late teens? So young adults in their late teens, and this would be 17 to 19, begin to be mature enough, some of them anyway, to be married and should be allowed to date if the parents think that they're responsible and mature enough. So once again, and dating's going to take a little, it's going to be a process, and it might take years or whatever. So chances are when you start at that age, by the time you're ready to be married, then you would be of an age to be married. I don't recommend personally getting married before age 20, especially for men, except in rare occasions, if the couple happens to be exceptionally mature. I mean, there are some people, I'm sure that there are people that could be married when they're 18, but you do, you know, as we all know, I mean, you do a lot of changing from 18 to your mid-20s, and it's not a bad idea to wait at least until you're in your 20s. Dating is a process that should take a considerable amount of time, and like I said, so the point is here, you start when you actually start dating, maybe you're not quite ready to get married, but it's a process. The whole dating process is leading up to marriage. So you're being loosely committed to a person, though you're not yet married, you're not yet engaged. So that process will lead up to the point, you know, when you probably are mature enough to be married. Extreme caution is needed, though, in these years, because a man's sexual peak happens around age 19, and sexual temptation is incredibly high, and we all know that. So you need to be really careful at that age. I mean, that's probably one of the worst ages for that kind of thing. Parents, you must make sure that your teens are well taught about the powers and the danger of sexual lust at this age. So you need to sit down, as uncomfortable as that may be, you need to sit down and talk to your kids about this. That's very important. Because remember, if you don't talk to them about it, somebody will. And it's probably going to be somebody that you don't want to talk to them about it. You want them to be well instructed. It's like doctrine. You want to instruct your children in doctrine when they're young, and you want them to be filled with the truth. And that way, when somebody else gives them false doctrine, they've already heard the truth. They may not know how to refute that false doctrine. They may not exactly know even why it's wrong and be able to explain it, but they can say, that does not agree with what I've been taught, and therefore I'm going to go home, I'm going to talk to mom and dad, I'm going to talk to the pastor, whatever. I'm going to search the scriptures, I'm going to see what's wrong with it, because something doesn't sound right here. It works the same way with this kind of stuff. Talk to your kids about this kind of stuff too, so that when they hear something else, they realize, no, that's not right. That's not what I've been taught, and that's not what the Bible says. You want to plan dates that would be interesting and that will allow you to have fun and get to know each other. And I would say some suggestions for dates would be things like coffee shops, restaurants, zoos, museums, sporting events, stuff like that. I personally wouldn't recommend going to a movie, especially for a first date. The purpose of a date really is to get to know somebody. You want to have a good time, but you also want to be able to get to know somebody and have a conversation. If you go to a movie, well, either you're going to do one of two things. You're going to have a conversation in the movie, and you're going to irritate everybody around you, so what's the point of going to the movie? Or you're going to sit there, and you're not going to talk to each other and see some movie that's probably not worth seeing anyway. And, you know, what good is a date like that? I speak as a man. So you don't like my ideas? Go have a movie for your first date. I don't care. But I'm just telling you, this is what I think. You want to definitely, though, avoid idle time, which leads to sin. Turn with me back to Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. You've heard it said that idle hands are the devil's workshop. You get into a lot of trouble whenever you have nothing to do, just sitting around, and especially when you're sitting around with somebody of the opposite sex. Look in Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Why do you think Jason and Andrea have so many kids? Apparently they had a lot of idle time, nothing to do. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." So when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do we think of? Sodomy, obviously. That's what the name Sodom, you know, that's what it calls to mind. But their sin started out not with sodomy, but with pride, with fullness of bread, affluence, and with an abundance of idleness. And usually that's what abundance of bread produces, is an abundance of idleness. Once you have the affluence, then you sit around and you don't have to work as much and you don't do as much, and that's when trouble comes. So anyway, on your date, stay away from just sitting around. You know, don't be sitting in your car chatting it up for an hour or so after the date. And, you know, bad things can happen, so be careful with that. Make Christ a part of your date. Discuss spiritual things. I mean, your religion, your relationship with God, the scripture, these should be the most important thing in your life. So if you go on a date and you've been on one or two dates and you have not even brought up religion at all, why would question, well, wait a minute, the most important thing in your life, ostensibly, and you haven't even talked about it. You should be talking about it. Bring it up. Talk about religion. Talk about the Bible. See where they're coming from, and just have a good, I'm not saying have a debate, but just have a good spiritual conversation. That will form a bond that will make for a good marriage. And group dating is a good idea also, especially for early dating, which helps the young person to become accustomed to the idea of dating. A lot of people, young boys, they don't have the foggiest idea how to talk to a girl or what you do on a date or anything like that, and how to carry on a good conversation. So a group date can help with that. Maybe you go on a group date with some older people. Maybe even with your parents. I don't know. That would probably be terribly taboo. But as an adult looking back on that, that doesn't sound like a bad idea to me. I'm sure if I try to put myself back as a teenager, that would be a terrible idea. So you probably don't like that one, but kids anyway. But group dates are a good idea, though. Because, you know, if lull in the conversation, maybe somebody else can be, you know, bring up something. And so that can be good. They're good in moderation anyway. You want to distinguish, and parents, you want to teach the kids about this, distinguish the difference between casual dating, where different people may be dated in order to get to know them, and committed dating, where only one person is dated, in which love could develop and eventually an engagement. So whenever there's nothing wrong with dating several people in the sense of just, you know, you're going out and just trying to get to know them. You go out for coffee and have a conversation with somebody, and you meet somebody else, and if you have these opportunities, a lot of people don't really have a whole lot of choices, but if you would happen to have more than one opportunity, that's fine. I mean, it's not like you're committing adultery against the person you went and talked with at Caribou for an hour or something, you know, for going and talking with somebody else at Caribou for an hour. So that's okay. But just distinguish the difference between the casual dating and then the committed dating. Once you're in a committed dating relationship, then I'm not saying it's adultery to go out and date somebody else, but remember, it's building up towards marriage. So you're not married, you're not even acting like you're married necessarily, but there are some aspects of marriage, like the committed nature of it, where it's kind of like, okay, the two of us, we are dating each other, and we're not seeing anybody else. So you want to explain to your kids the difference between those two things as well. All right, let's talk about young adults, 20s and 30s. Once a person reaches their late 20s and 30s, the likelihood of meeting somebody that is either divorced or has children increases significantly. So this is something people, especially when you get into your late 20s and then your 30s, the chances, especially in your 30s, you meet a woman or a man, for that matter, especially a woman, though women generally get married younger, you meet a woman in her 30s that's single, chances are she's probably divorced. I mean, it's not a guarantee, and especially nowadays, women do wait to get married longer, but the likelihood increases quite a bit. You should quickly inquire as to whether a person you are interested in is divorced. If so, then you either need to move on or proceed to carefully find out if the divorce was due to adultery or abandonment by an unbeliever, which are the two justifications for remarriage after divorce. I will read you those verses. We have already covered them in this study, but look at Matthew 19:9. This is the first exception that Jesus gave for the allowance of remarriage after divorce. Matthew 19:9. He said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So we've been over this lots of times. There's the exception clause, except it be for fornication. So if a man puts away his wife because she committed fornication or adultery, then he is free to marry another without being guilty of committing adultery himself. Works the same way with the wife putting the husband away for fornication. The other one is the abandonment of an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Paul said, talking here to people, to believers who are married to unbelievers, and he says that the believer ought to stay married to the unbeliever if he or she is pleased to dwell with him. But if they depart, he says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So those are the two conditions in which a person is free to remarry, and death, of course, being the third one. So you want to find out, and the thing is, maybe the person's spouse, maybe they split up for whatever reason, but then their spouse, after they've split up, then the spouse goes and marries somebody else. Well, the spouse has committed adultery then and broken that covenant. So the person then is free. The thing is, when people are married and they split up, God still considers them married while they're split up and divorced or separated, however you want to say it. They're still considered bound in the eyes of God, so they can't remarry. If the one party then goes off and marries somebody else, it would be just like they went off and committed adultery while they were still together, because God still considers them together in that covenant of marriage. So if the person's spouse has gone and remarried, then that frees up the other person to marry. So the thing is, you don't want to be the one that remarries first, because if you remarry first, then you're the one that's guilty of adultery. If the other spouse remarries, then he or she has broken that covenant, and you are free. So you want to find out these things. It's important. You can look back in a previous section, in section 4.4b, and I gave more details on these points. Now, if they're not lawfully, and when I say lawfully, I mean biblically free to remarry. I don't care what the law says. The law says people can get a divorce, you get the divorce certificate, now you can go remarry somebody else. The law is not biblical, necessarily. And in that case, it's definitely not biblical. But if they are biblically free to remarry, then, or if they are, I'm sorry, if they are not biblically free to remarry, you must immediately stop pursuing them. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care. I mean, they're your soulmate or whatever. It doesn't matter. Cease and desist immediately, or you are going to be guilty of adultery. It doesn't matter if they're divorced and not free to remarry. Or it doesn't matter if the divorced person who is not free to remarry is a believer or an unbeliever, God forbids you from marrying them. Look at Luke 16 and verse 18. Luke 16, 18. A lot of people have this idea, well, this only counts for believers, and if I find somebody who's an unbeliever out there and they're divorced, well, it doesn't matter. They'll get baptized and then that's all washed away. That is not so, and I will tell you why here presently. Luke 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, whosoever... not whosoever is a believer, but whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Jesus is not speaking here specifically to believers. He's talking about marriage in general with people in general. You put away your wife or your husband and marry another, you commit adultery. You marry a woman that's put away, you commit adultery. Doesn't matter if she's a believer, doesn't matter if she's an atheist, doesn't matter what she is. Jesus here is talking to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, especially Matthew 19, 9, which is a parallel text. He's talking to Pharisees who were anything but believers, though they would have professed to know God, certainly. But this applies across the board. Baptism doesn't change anything. If a person was married prior to them being converted, and then they split up from their spouse, and then that one of those people come and get baptized, that doesn't mean they're no longer bound in a covenant of marriage. God still considers them bound. Now, if a person was in an adulterous marriage, was divorced, and then went and married another person in an adulterous marriage, comes to Christ and is baptized, that sin of adultery is washed away. I'll give you a verse for that. In 1 Corinthians, I don't even have this in the outline. I think I will add it in, though, because this is an important point. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 9, Paul lists off there a bunch of sins, of which is adulterers. And then he says in verse 11, "In such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So here's people who were adulterers, whether one-time act or whether in a state, doesn't really matter. They have come to Christ and been baptized, and Paul says, "Ye were some of these things, but now ye are washed." That's washed away. But if you were married and separated, and then you come and are baptized, there's no sin to be washed away. If it was a sin to be separated, then God wouldn't allow it. God does allow it. God does allow separation. 1 Corinthians 7, the next chapter, tells us that. So there's no sin to be washed away there, and you're still bound to that person. May sound unfair to you. I've been through all this stuff. I understand what your objections probably are. Not that I'm saying that I know what they are. I just got done preaching about that last time, not answering matter before I hear it. But though it may not sound fair, it doesn't matter. That's the way it is. Now, if you have questions or anything, please, I welcome you to come up and talk to me about this. I'm not saying that I am an expert on this topic, but I have studied this out more than you can imagine for years, for untold number of hours, written untold number of reams of paper, debating this with people, some of which you guys already know about, some of which you don't. I mean, just believe me, I have spent so much time thinking about marriage, divorce, remarriage, adultery, and have run almost every conceivable idea through my mind about it. And I would be happy to talk to you about any scenario that you come up with, though somebody did come up with one the other day that I hadn't thought about yet. So there's always something new. But anyway, I would be happy to talk to you about it anyway and explain to you why I say these things, because admittedly I haven't given you full detail right now. Now, if they're free to remarry, you have liberty to proceed, but you want to be cautious. Okay, so if you meet somebody that is divorced and free to remarry, it's lawful, but just be careful. Be careful about that, and I'll tell you why. Remember, it takes two to tango, and rarely is one partner in a marriage solely at fault for the divorce. I mean, you show me a divorce, and I will show you two people at fault. Now, if the case of adultery happens, the adulterer or the adulteress, they committed the sin. Okay, they have broken the covenant, and they are responsible for that. So I'm not saying that the person that had adultery committed against them is guilty of breaching the marriage. They're not. It is the guilt is on the person that committed the adultery. But what I'm saying is most of the time, adultery doesn't happen in a marriage where people are just perfectly happy, perfectly in love, and everything's going on just hunky-dory. There's usually some kind of an issue going on there. And I know this from personal experience. Okay, when you all know that I was married before I was converted, and then left and committed adultery against after I was converted. But I will freely admit that my wife had reasons for doing what she did. The reasons happened to be she hated my religion, and I wouldn't bend on that. That happened to be the reason. I'm not saying I was a perfect husband. Of course, I'm sure you could talk to her and she could tell you what a jerk I was or something, I'm sure. But the point was, the main reason why she did what she did, and I have plenty of witnesses to this, is because of my religion. But she had a reason for doing what she did. It's not like she was just perfectly happy and just jumped in the sack with some guy. I mean, that usually doesn't happen. So anyway, remember, it takes two to tango. So, and of course, when you hear one side of it, the person's going to tell you, oh, he was a jerk, she was a jerk, you know, I didn't do anything wrong, and they just left me for no reason. Right. I'm sure that's the case. Now, therefore, it would be wise and prudent to carefully examine the person's character before seriously getting involved with them. And maybe they've changed their ways. Maybe they didn't have a very good marriage, and the spouse was fed up with them and lonely or this or that. None of this stuff excuses it, but maybe they did go off and commit adultery, and maybe the person's changed their ways after that. Maybe they've been converted after that or whatever. So I'm not saying that you'd never want to marry somebody like that, but just you want to consider it, you know, and probe around a little bit. Second marriages have an even higher rate of divorce than do first marriages, so you want to be careful with that. I'm sure we've all met somebody, oh, I'm so glad I got rid of this wife, this husband, whatever, they were awful, and now I'm going to get married again, second time, and live happily ever after. It's going to be better the second time. Statistically, it's not. Statistically, you have a higher rate of divorce the second time than you do the first time, so be careful with that. A person with children, especially young children, whether divorced or never married, will bring a lot of baggage to a relationship. That's another thing you want to consider. Does the person have kids or not, if they've been married or even if they haven't been married before? The child's other parent can sometimes make your life very difficult with custody battles, etc. I've never been through this myself, but I have close people to me that have and are going through this, and it's awful. It is terrible. And I want to avoid it at all costs. That's when I'm out there looking, I say no kids, period. Unless they were widowed or something like that. That's just my ruling, or not my ruling, but that's my opinion for myself. But, you know, sometimes it can be amicable. The person that I know is in an awful situation and probably worse than most. So maybe my views are just jaundiced from that. And I just pendulum swings the other way and says, no way. But anyway. That's where I'm at with it. And being a pastor, too, I can't afford to have a bunch of drama in my life and all this stuff. I'm not going there. If the other person has a different parenting style, this is the child's other parent, you could continually have to unteach a lot of garbage and bad behavior that was picked up at the other home. And I know what I'm talking about here. They go away, a halfway decent kid. They come back 3 days later, a devil. And then you have to unteach for the next week. So you spend your entire life unteaching stuff. And then the child likes it at the other parent's house because I can do whatever I want over at daddy's or over at mommy's house. So then you really have an uphill battle. You may also have your hands tied when it comes to disciplining the child because the other parent might object to spanking and try to get you in legal trouble for it. So you can imagine how terrible that would be. You have a child that clearly needs a good spanking, but you can't do it because the other parent, if they find out about it, will call the authorities, call children youth services or whatever. And for that matter, they may try to do it with you with your own kids. If you and your wife have your own kids, the other parent may try to get you in trouble for disciplining your own kids, which they have no business getting involved in. Anyway, so you want to just be careful with that stuff. These things ought to be seriously considered before dating a person who has children. If the person is widowed, the problems would be less significant because there's not a mother, another mommy or another daddy around to cause problems. All right, let's talk about older adults. 40s and above, so we're getting into the geriatrics now, the old folks. That's really something to say here in a church where I only have like one member that's younger than me here. But, so anyway, it's all right, Chris, we can take him, right? All right, most of all, or most, not all people, though, in their 40s and older, who are able to date, have already been married themselves and are either widows or widowers and have been freed to remarry due to the unfaithfulness of a former spouse. So most of them, when you get up to that age, the chances of finding somebody that hasn't been married before are very, very slim. I mean, it's not unheard of, but it's very, very slim. And so chances are they're either they've been divorced because of adultery and they're free, or they are widowed, or widower, which is a possibility as well. The likelihood of finding a person who's never been married and has no kids at this age is extremely slim. Therefore, many of the same considerations concerning dating people who are widowed or lawfully divorced and or have children would apply to the young adults section that we just covered there. The older you get, the more likely that the children of the person you're interested in will be grown, and that may make things easier. So if you get into your 40s or 50s or even older and you meet somebody and they've been divorced or widowed and they have children, chances are the children aren't going to be little anymore. They're going to be older and teenagers or so on. And that'll be a whole nother slew of problems. Try jumping in and becoming the parent of a teenager and see how that works for you. That probably won't go so well either. Children tend to resent the other parent coming in there, the new parent coming in there. And, you know, you're not my daddy, you're not my mommy type of thing. And you know how that goes. But anyway, at least you don't have to deal with some of the problems that you would with the little kids of, you know, all the unteaching stuff when they come back from the other parent possibly. If you have been loosed from a spouse, you want to seriously consider before seeking to remarry. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 27. So remember, if you are free, you want to consider that, and you may not even want to get married again. So that's a legitimate possibility. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But look at the next verse. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So if you are freed from a spouse, Paul says, seek not a wife. But if you've married, you have not sinned. He says, but you're going to have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So anybody that's married knows what he's talking about there, trouble in the flesh. It's worth it, I think. You know, usually the pros outweigh the cons, but you will have trouble in the flesh, that's for sure. Your age or your previous marital experience doesn't make you immune from being infatuated with somebody and blinded by lust to the point of being tempted to make a hasty and foolish decision to marry someone you don't know all that well. A lot of times people think, well, I'm older now, I'm in my 40s, 50s, 60s, whatever. I'm not going to have those same infatuation lusts that I have and get all giddy and get the butterflies in my stomach and jump into some marriage that I haven't thought out fully. Don't fool yourself. These things don't change. I've known people that are older and that have acted like kids. It's amazing. I mean, literally acting like children, like, you know, somebody I know says Twitter-pated, like on Disney, on Bambi, you know, whenever the animals get all excited about each other, whatever, start thumping their feet on the ground and everything. But yeah, anyway, older adults, they get Twitter-pated, believe me. I mean, it doesn't change for some reason. You still, I mean, I have an aunt, she's getting an aunt, if you're in Minnesota, she's in Texas, so I can say aunt. But anyway, I have an aunt, and I was talking to her, and she met a nice guy, her husband had died. Met a nice guy, and I guess they're going to get married now. And she was just all excited about him and all giddy, and she wasn't jumping into anything too fast, but it was just interesting to talk to a person that's in their mid-60s, and it's like you're talking to somebody that's in their late teens or 20s. You know, they're all excited and everything. And So don't think that you ever get past those feelings. So my point is, you want to be careful with that, and don't just jump into a relationship too fast because, oh, I'm old and mature now, and I know how to make wise decisions. Be careful with that. You might, remember, marriage is a lifelong commitment. You may make a decision that you had regretted. Be careful also about rebound dating soon after you've been freed from a former spouse. Whether you have been cheated on or whether you have been widowed, either way, be careful of the rebound. Especially with, well, I don't know. I like to talk about men because I'm a man and I know how men think more. But especially if you're a man and your wife committed adultery against you, a lot of men feel like, I've been rejected. I wasn't enough of a man for her. She had to find somebody else. And so they get on the rebound where they want to jump in and they want to show themselves a man and meet some woman and show everybody that I really am a man. I really have a woman that's interested in me again. And you want to be careful about that too. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're really over that other person if it's only been a few months or even a year or more. And I've been there. I know how that feels. Oh, it's been 6 months. I'm totally over her. I'm totally ready to jump into the next relationship. You're not over her. Not in 6 months. Probably not even in a year. I'd recommend minimum a year after any dissolution of a marriage, whether it was adultery or death or whatever it was. Minimum of a year. Even though you've already experienced sex, if you were previously married, you still need to abstain from sex until you're married again. Some people, I don't know, but I would imagine that some people have this crazy idea that fornication only is before the first time. So if you've been married already, then it's not fornication if your spouse dies or whatever because you've already been married and you kind of already breached that whole area. No, no, fornication still applies. It applies to anybody that's not married, whether you've been married before or not. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. So it doesn't matter if you're 60 years old and you were married for 40 years and your spouse dies, you have to keep yourself celibate until you're married again, just like your 20-year-old son does. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Fornication is voluntary sexual intercourse between a man in restricted use an unmarried man and an unmarried woman in Scripture extended to adultery. So it's just between a man and an unmarried woman. Regardless of age, regardless if you've been married before or not, it is sex between a man and an unmarried woman. It could be harder to abstain from fornication after having been married because you're already experienced. So you want to be really vigilant when it comes to this. I've been there. I know that the temptation is just as strong as it would have been before you were ever married. And you've also had all the experience and you wouldn't be inhibited as much after the fact as you were before, the nervousness and all that kind of thing. So you want to be careful about that. Be aware that a potential spouse in your age range could have a lot of debt, so you would be wise to find out how much debt they have before getting seriously involved with them. So especially when you get up into those ages, I mean, they might have a big house payment that they're underwater on, they may have car payments, they may have credit card debt, they may have student loans, they may have all kinds of debt, and you might want to consider that before you jump in and assume all those debts yourself. I'm not saying that you can't, but just consider it anyway. Beware also of gold diggers who are after you for your money, if you have any, because that happens too. You know, a lot of times you got some woman that is widowed or divorced and, you know, no fault to her own. She wants to be taken care of. Some of them want to be more than taken care of. Some of them really want to soak you for all you're worth. So anyway, be careful. If you go back through the qualifications that we looked at for the last couple weeks, you're going to be less likely to find a gold digger. So that's why that stuff is important, so review that. If you have wealth or possessions that you want to leave to your children, make sure that your potential spouse is aware of that and make sure that you have a will which makes that clear. So maybe you are 60 years old and your wife dies and you've got some kids and you want to leave your kids some wealth, or maybe you have land that's been in the family forever or whatever. And you don't want that to go to the other wife. You want it to go to your children to be passed down. That's okay. It's up to you. It's your stuff. You can do with it whatever you want. But make sure you make that known to her and that she's okay with that, and make sure you put it in your will and so on. But I'm not saying you should leave it all to your kids either. I mean, if you're going to marry this woman, you need to support her and take care of her. And once you're dead and gone, you should give a lot of your wealth to her. Maybe you want to give your kids some, but you should give a lot of your wealth to her to make sure that she is taken care of. It doesn't matter if maybe you get married when you're 75 and you only got a couple years left. It doesn't matter. She was still your wife. You need to take care of her. All right, so we're done with the elderly folks now. Let's talk about divorced and not free to remarry. And we've already basically talked about this. So no matter how badly you want to remarry, you must not, because to do so would be for you to commit adultery. We've already been over these verses. You can look at Mark 10, 11 through 12 again. So it doesn't matter how bad you desire it. That doesn't matter. It is, you can't do it. It's sinful if you're not free to remarry. Now, if you're divorced but free to remarry, before you jump into another marriage, like I've already said, might want to consider remaining unmarried. There are benefits to being unmarried. There are benefits to being single. And I enjoy those. And I guess at this point in my life, I'm happy to be single, or I would like to be married, but I'm really happy either way. I can truly say that I am content either way. I see benefits to both of them. If you decide to pursue marriage, though, take it slowly and keep your eyes wide open. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 2. I realize that a lot of this stuff is just practical and I haven't given you a lot of Bible, which I don't like, but sometimes a sermon of this nature requires that. But I have some more Bible for the rest of this study, I think. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 2. It says, "Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth." You don't want to jump into a marriage without knowledge. It's not good. And if you haste with your feet, if you jump in there too quickly, you're going to sin. So be careful with that. Widowed. Now, when one spouse dies, he or she is free to remarry. I've already covered this as well, but look at Proverbs 7, 2 through 3. Romans 7, 2 through 3. It says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So if you have been married and your spouse dies, you are as free as a bird, and you can marry whoever you want, according to the Word of God. But it is good for a widow to remain unmarried. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and verse 40. 8 and 40. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 40. And depending on the age, I mean, I'd say the older you get, the more you would want to consider remaining unmarried. The younger you are, it would make sense. I mean, if you're widowed at 20 years old, of course, and I will talk about that, you definitely want to remarry. But if you're widowed at 75 years old, I don't know, you could get remarried, but I would consider staying single at that point. 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 40. "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." So Paul says, who he himself was a single man, he says, it's better for them to abide as I. But I have seen people, so I think of several people, that were widowed and then in old age married somebody else and had a great second marriage for a long time. And so it's certainly a possibility. Verse 40, Paul says, "But she is," speaking of the widow, "but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God." Now, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, but only in the Lord. Verse 39, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Now, I know I mentioned this kind of off the cuff a few weeks ago, but I just want to give you the details on it now. Though it is wise and advisable to marry a person of like faith, and I will cover this in even greater detail later. Actually, later yet today, I think. "But only in the Lord," quote unquote, cannot be understood to mean only a believer of like faith. And I told you the reason for this before. The reason is because if you compare that phrase with other places that are used in the Bible, and you apply that same logic, you're going to meet yourself coming, and you're going to have a contradiction. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Look at how the same exact phrase is used. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, is that saying that children only have to obey their parents if they are of like faith with them? No, it's not saying that at all. Children have to obey their parents regardless of what the faith of their parents is. Paul is saying here, obey your parents according to the word of God. So when it says we have to obey God rather than men, that's a qualification there. Obey your parents except if they require something of you that God forbids. If your parents tell you to kill somebody, you disobey your parents because God says don't kill somebody. So that's what this is referring to. In the Lord, meaning according to God's word. It works the same way with the widows. She can marry whoever she wants according to God's word, which would mean that she can marry anybody, basically, except somebody that's already married or somebody that is divorced and not free to remarry, something like that. I will talk about how it is not a good idea to marry outside of the faith, though, but this verse does not prohibit somebody from marrying outside of the faith. Younger widows should remarry and start a family, and this is per the word of God. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is talking about widows. And he's specifically talking to Timothy on the qualifications for a widow to be taken on the church dole and have the church support them. And he says, don't take them all. Only if they're above 60 years old and they've done good works and washed the saints' feet and so on. Entertain strangers and these kind of things. But he says that the younger women, they are to be refused. In verse 14, 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So the younger women are not to be taken on the church dole. They are supposed to remarry and bear children and guide the house. So you want to, for widows, you want to review the same considerations for the young adults and the older adults considering marrying divorced people and people with kids and all that kind of thing. All right, let's talk about dating considerations when dating believers and unbelievers. Now, we won't get to the believers part. We'll get to the believers part next Sunday, but I want to talk about dating unbelievers, and I won't even quite finish that today, but I'll get through the meat of it anyway. So here are some guidelines for dating unbelievers, and I mean a believer dating an unbeliever. Whether it's a complete unbeliever or a believer of a different Christian faith, it really doesn't matter. So whether you're talking about believers dating atheists or believers dating Sovereign Grace Baptist Church down the road or something that doesn't hold to the same view of Sovereign Grace that we do or something like that, whatever. I mean, but these things will apply. Obviously, the more so the unbeliever, the more so they apply. So dating an unbeliever is not forbidden in Scripture, but it must be done very cautiously. Remember, the purpose of dating is to find a spouse, and though it's not absolutely forbidden to marry outside the faith, it's not wise. So what I want to show you here is it's not wise. Can two walk together, Amos said, except they be agreed. Look at Amos 3 and verse 3. I think that's exactly what the verse says. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 2 and verse 3. I'll tell you what we should do for our weekly Bible memorization verse. We should memorize the order of the books of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, minor prophets anyway. This would be helpful. Helpful to all you people out there that don't know where they are and you have trouble finding them, right? Not to me, of course. I never have trouble finding any of these books. But anyway, Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is, well, not really. It's pretty difficult if you're not agreed with somebody to walk together. It can work. I mean, it certainly, lots of people make it work out, but it's not ideal. Consider the principle of not being unequally yoked to unbelievers. And I have in italics the principle, and I will explain to you why 1 Corinthians 6:14, which I am just about ready to read, does not refer specifically to marriage and does not prohibit somebody from marrying outside the faith. As much as I wish it did, it doesn't. And I will show it to you. I saw something new in this verse that I have never seen before. Somebody brought it up to me because I made the comment there, show me a verse which prohibits people that are not of like faith from marrying. And somebody brought up this verse and said, this is one that's used for that. And I already knew some basic reasons why that it doesn't apply to marriage. But then as I got looking at it, light bulb went on and I realized, wow, there is no doubt in my mind this verse cannot refer to marriage. And I will tell you, I hope I've whetted your appetite. I will tell you about that in just a second. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? But consider the principle. A lot of people use this verse and say you can't marry an unbeliever. It doesn't say that. But consider the principle of being unequally yoked. Look at Deuteronomy 22 and verse 6, which is where this principle comes from back in the days of the agrarian society. Whenever you would plow your field, you wouldn't want to yoke up an ox and an ass. Because I'll bet you most people today, especially growing up in an urban area like we live in, have no idea what unequally yoked even means. They maybe know what the concept means, but they don't even know what what it originally meant. Whenever you yoke, you know what a yoke is? It's the wooden thing that has the two little humps on it. And you put up two oxen or cows or horses or whatever, side by side, and you put the yoke on their neck, and the yoke keeps them together, and it keeps one from walking off on the other one. And then you can attach some type of a device to pull a plow or something to that yoke, so the two of them are pulling it together. It's a good illustration of marriage. And that's what Paul is saying here. You want to be equally yoked. He says, Moses said in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Because, you know, asses are typically small, oxes are bigger, and your yoke is going to be uneven. It's going to be unequal, and it's not going to work so well. So that's where this principle comes from. But this is a warning in the church not to be joined with unbelievers in idolatry. This is not talking about marriage, 1 Corinthians 6:14. If the church should not be, but think about this, if the church should not be yoked with unbelievers, then a Christian should seriously consider the danger of marrying one. So just think about it. Apply the principle, but I'm not saying this is not prohibiting being married from somebody who doesn't share your faith. This is not a proof text, though. Let me show you. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1 tells us who Paul is writing to here. When he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he's not writing to some married couple in his church giving them marriage counseling, or some couple that are dating giving them marriage counseling. He's writing to a church. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. He's writing to a church and telling them, the church, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's writing to this church, which is the temple of God. Remember what he said in verse 16, in chapter 6, verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He's writing to the church, which is the temple of God. He's writing to them and telling them not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers or unrighteous people or idolaters. Let me read the whole passage that we read this morning in verses 14 through 16. Through 18, we'll do. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Notice what he said. He didn't tell them not to get unequally yoked. He told them not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, meaning that the church should never be unequally yoked with any unbelievers at any time. He didn't tell the church, don't get unequally yoked with unbelievers. He said, be not unequally yoked. That means if the church has unbelievers in the midst of it, get rid of them. Come out from among them and be ye separate in the church. He tells them to come out and to be separate from them. Look at verse 6:17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Do you see the problem? If you say this verse is talking about marriage, Paul is telling them, be separate, come out from among them. Paul is telling you to leave your wife or leave your husband who is an unbeliever. That's not what he's saying, obviously. That contradicts other scripture which Paul taught. Remember what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. Now, I'm still not saying it's a good idea, but what I'm doing is refuting the error to say that 2 Corinthians 6:14 is talking about marriage. It's not. 1 Corinthians 7:12-15. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, in other words, he's unequally yoked, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let her not put him away. He doesn't say, come out from among her and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He didn't say that at all. He says, let him not put her away. And the wife, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So Paul is not going to contradict himself in these two books that he wrote to the same church, to the Corinthian church. In the first one, say, hey, stay married to unbelievers. And in the second one, say, hey, be ye separate and don't be unequally yoked. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the church. Now, if this error proves anything, it proves too much. Just remember that. Take a position, run it to its logical conclusion, and see if it proves too much. And you've proven that it's an error. This is an error, because it would make a contradiction in the scripture if run to its logical conclusion. Now, the principle of not marrying outside the faith was taught in the Old Testament, and it's something that we ought to give due heed to. Remember, the things which were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15 and verse 4. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 4. This was said specifically of Israel when they would go into the land of Canaan with those foreign nations, the Canaanites. They were not to make any marriages with them. So these weren't people that were close in faith. These are outright heathens. Okay? And I would take that principle here, and I would strongly recommend that a Christian should not go out there and get married to an outright heathen, to an atheist or something like that. Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. 2 through 4, pardon me. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. So it'd be kind of hard to marry them after you killed them anyway, unless you're going to be necrophiliacs or something like that. So anyway, verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his son shalt thou give unto thy son. No, whoa, that was wrong. Nor thy daughter, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Wow. I mean, the first one would be true too, but that God didn't even need to say that. That one's so self-evident, he didn't even need to say that. And they, listen to this, verse 4, now I'm all flustered. Verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Notice what it says, for they will turn away thy son from following me. When you marry somebody of some heathen pagan religion, God says they will turn you away. King Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, he said outlandish women caused him to sin, and they took him after idols, and he ended up following idols. For the rest of his day, he should have listened to what God said in his law. Look at Ezra 9, 2 through 3. Ezra 9, 2 through 3. This had happened. Israel had taken wives of the other nations, which they shouldn't have done, and Ezra here is chastising them for it. Ezra 9, 2 through 3. Remember, we're going after the principle. I'm not saying this is a law in the New Testament. I'm just looking at the principle, looking at how God dealt with his people in the past. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So it wasn't just the everyday folks. It was the princes and the rulers were doing the same thing. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. He was so shocked that they'd done this thing, he plucks off his hair and his beard, and he was upset about it. Now, Nehemiah had a better idea. See, Ezra was denying himself, chastening himself. Nehemiah said, why am I chasing myself? I'll just chasten them. Look at Nehemiah 13, 23 through 26. It says, in those days, remember Ezra and Nehemiah are writing at the same time, in those days also I saw, or saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab, And the children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Kind of sounds like America these days. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Did not, and look what he uses, the same example that I did. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. So Ezra plucked off his own hair and his beard. Nehemiah says, no, I'm going to pluck off your hair. And well, he doesn't say beard. Anyway, plucked off their hair. So if one of you kids grows up and goes off and marries some pagan, I don't have any hair left to pluck out. I could pluck out my beard, but I may just pluck out yours. It'd be easier that way. Jesus said, a house divided will not stand. Look at Mark 3 and verse 25. Once again, this is not talking about marriage specifically, but just look at the principle. Think about it. If you went and married somebody, not only that didn't share your faith, but was antagonistic towards your faith, or opposing your faith and opposing everything you're trying to do, that house divided won't stand very well. Mark 3:25. And if a house be divided against itself, Jesus said, that house shall not stand. And remember what I said earlier, a couple weeks ago, people put on their best face when they're dating. So you're dating an atheist. Oh, I will respect your religion, blah, blah, blah. Right. And why are you going to believe a guy who is a self-proclaimed fool and doesn't even believe that there's a God when he tells you, I will respect your religion? Come on now. Think about it. It could be the case that a weak believer marrying an unbeliever may not be a divided house. The weak believer may simply compromise. If you have a weak believer who's going to marry somebody who doesn't share their faith, and you say, well, there's a high risk, and you're running a real risk of compromising your faith. Probably not. The weak, or not of compromising your faith, of having a divided house. Pardon me. Well, not really, because the unbeliever will just compromise and go along, or the believer will just compromise and go along with the unbeliever. So you might not have a divided house, you'll have a united house following whatever his religion or non-religion is. A, quote, church admission certificate, unquote, type of faith, where only the form of godliness has been attained, doesn't guarantee an undivided house either. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. This will be a closing text today. But I mean, if you do meet somebody and they're really into you and they show interest in the faith and they come and get baptized and everything, if all their faith is just a church admission certificate, I'm just doing this just to get in the church, just to placate my spouse or whatever, well, that's not gonna guarantee an undivided house either. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. It says, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So like I said, whenever you're analyzing, whenever you're looking at somebody as a potential mate, look and see if they're faithful, see if their faith is genuine, or see if they just have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Because if they do that, you want to turn away from them, not marry them. So anyway, next time we will pick up with talking about a little bit more here about dating unbelievers. And that the purpose of a Christian dating an unbeliever would be to convert that unbeliever. That's the purpose. So I'm not saying it's wrong to date an unbeliever, because they might end up converting to the faith, and that's what you hope. And so a lot of times you don't have any other choice, especially when you have a church that's small like ours and you don't have many like ours around. A lot of times your only choice is to go out there and date somebody who doesn't share your faith with hopes of converting them. So we'll talk about that. And then I will finish up, Lord willing, next week, with talking about dating believers. And once you finally narrow somebody down, you get somebody that's baptized, you get somebody that's a member of the same faith, then the things that you want to consider then, once you've finally narrowed it down to a good person. And you're still not out of the woods yet, though. Whenever you find somebody of like faith, that's just the beginning. It's not the end. I used to think that that's the end. Any two people that are of like faith can be married and live happily ever after. No way. It's not the end. It's the beginning. So anyway, thank you for your kind and patient attention.